We have an app for that. So,
here we go. We're going to use the iPhone. And so that you will have the opportunity to go and hear God's word preached on the internet as you are away, as some are. Perhaps, no doubt, Joey, no doubt, will be on the beach listening to this message, and he will be hearing it, Joey, from an iPhone, not from the MP3 recorder. No surprise to you. So we will, obviously, we are going through the books of, we're going through the book of Ezra. We've been walking through that book, and we've been pretty much taking it chapter by chapter, and tonight we've ripped off two chapters. Maybe some of you, if you were being honest, though you'd never want to say this out loud, say, my goodness, when is this ever going to end as it relates to the reading? But thank you, Jim, for serving us in that way. In way of introduction, as we sort of jump into this message, tomorrow we're going to be celebrating the Memorial Day, right? And we will rightly honor those who fought on behalf of our country in maintaining peace. And one of the groups of those people that we will celebrate is World War II veterans. World War II veterans, very important people, fought in a very important war, obviously. And one of the people that kind of fought in that war, he didn't really handle a gun, but was my granddad. He was in the Navy during World War II. And I actually have a letter from General Omar Bradley still sitting in my office today that he received just after the war was over. And it says this. That the Navy's accomplishments during World War II were as follows. It says, it crushed two enemy fleets at once, receiving their surrenders only 4 months apart. It brought our land-based air power within bombing range of the enemy and set our ground armies on the beachheads of final victory. It performed the multitude of tasks necessary to support these military operations. No other Navy, Bradley says, at any time has done so much. So there is one group of people that, as we think about those great accomplishments that the soldiers in particular of World War II accomplished, there's one group of people that we will not celebrate tomorrow that was intricately important to the soldiers of World War II, and for that matter, the soldiers of all wars throughout world history, and that is parents. Parents. So it was the parents of these men and women that brought these soldiers to a place in order they could fight in the first place, right? So they spent countless hours disciplining them, feeding them, clothing them. These people, these parents, were equally engaged in the war effort, if not more so in some ways, than people would be even after them when they get old enough to fight in those wars. So what we found is these parents were doing all of these things, and they were doing it, my guess is, most of the time, as a parent I can say most of the time, for great joy. They were delighted in helping these, raising these soldiers, as it wound up being. They're doing that with great joy. And so what we find is that as it relates to these parents, these were ordinary people doing ordinary things in great delight for the advancement of a mission. And so today, as we have already seen in Ezra 5 and 6, we're going to read about a group of people that did very much the same thing in the advancement of God's mission. And so tonight what I want us to see is the engagement in the mission of God for the advancement of His purposes in your joy. The engagement in the mission of God for the advancement of God's mission in this world in your joy. We sometimes don't like to put those two things together. So in way of review, briefly, let me catch you up where we are. In chapter 5, if you've not been here for the first four chapters. In chapter 1, we found that God was moving. He stirred in the hearts of King Cyrus, who was not a believer, and he stirred in the hearts of his own people to move from what was then, they were exiled from Jerusalem, they're sitting in Babylon, to move from there back to Jerusalem, a burned down, charred, broken down city. And he does so, the scripture says in chapter 1, verse 1, to fulfill the prophecies of Jeremiah. And the prophecies of Jeremiah, as we saw, was that God would restore His people and He would bring about the new covenant, which we'll talk more about in just a bit. So we find that He does that, and the purpose of those people coming back from Babylon was to rebuild this physical temple, as it were, because it was broken down. Things were not good. Ezra chapter 1 opens up, things aren't looking good. Chapter 2 is that chapter in the Bible all of you skip when you're doing your devotional reading. If you're being honest, you would. A bunch of names, right? Name after name after name after name after name after name. And what is going on in chapter 2, of course, is these people are connecting their story back to, eventually, the story of Abraham, where God made a covenant with Abraham and his people. So they're trying to connect themselves back to that great story. Chapter 3, they finally make it to Jerusalem. They're really happy. They start worshiping God correctly, because they weren't doing that well beforehand. And they throw the cornerstone of the temple down, and they rejoice. And as we said last week, and everybody lives happily ever after, right? No. Of course that's not how the story goes. Chapter 4 comes in, opposition comes in, things go really bad, people start threatening their life, etc., and the work of God stops on the temple, it stops. And that's where we pick up in chapter 5, verse 1. So that is the setting, that is the context, as it were. So, and as we see this sort of advancement of God's mission and the sort of combining of our joy, I want us first to notice in this chapter the activity of God, His providential activity as His mission advances in the world. Notice His providential activity in the world. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. Now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem. So the first provision of providential activity is God's word, through the preaching of God's word, through His prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. See that right there. So the first providential activity is the preaching of word, the delivery of the word in Haggai and in Zechariah. So what is Haggai preaching about? What's he talking about? What's chapter 5, verse 1 saying is going on? Well, Haggai essentially is saying, stop thinking about yourselves and your own provision, your own comfort, and get to work for the Lord. That's essentially the message of Haggai, if I could say that in a sentence. So, to quote Haggai chapter 1, just sort of give a summarization, Haggai says, he's speaking to the Israelites who are there, they've sort of stopped working on the temple, and he rebukes them. He says, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. And so these people were more concerned about their own comfort and safety than they were God's glory. So they stopped. They quit working. So that is essentially the story of Haggai. And Haggai also says in there that God says he's going to be with them as they work. So get to work. I'm going to be with you. And then in Zechariah, we find that Zechariah is urging repentance of sin and faithfulness in the rebuilding of the temple. And by doing so, as they rebuild, as they repent and start to build again, Zechariah says, those of you who have been here a couple weeks ago, you'll see that Zechariah says there's one that's going to come that's going to build a temple that's not built with human hands. He's going to be a branch, the Davidic ruler. He is going to be the Messiah. That's what Zechariah is saying. And so Zechariah is littered with passages quoted by the New Testament. As a matter of fact, in the book of Zechariah, that book about 10, 12 chapters long, there's 54 passages that are picked up in 67 places in the New Testament. It's a lot, isn't it? So, Zechariah is essentially saying, repent, get to work, look for the one to come who will be the great intercessor for our sin. That is the message, that is the provision of God for these Israelites as they are there rebuilding the temple. That is what we find. So God's providential activity, the first thing we see that he's providentially doing is he's providing his word through the preacher of the word. Not much different than what we're doing tonight, in some ways. So the second thing we see in terms of providential activities is God's protection. We see the protection of God for his people. You see that in chapter 5, verse 5. You'll look there. But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until the report should reach Darius, and then an answer be returned by letter concerning it. We see that in chapter 6, verses 11 to 12. How the governor there makes some pretty bold claimants. I think I heard someone laugh. I'll be honest with you. I think I probably laughed a bit myself, and I was studying that this week. Look what happens. If someone tries to come and basically stop these people, harm these people as they build the temple, look what this guy that did not know God, look what he says he would do to them if they tried to stop them. Verse 11. Also, I make a decree, this is Darius, that if anyone alters this edict, a beam shall be pulled out of his house. Think about this. A beam shall be pulled out of his house, and he shall be impaled on it, and his house shall be made a dunghill. Pretty strict, right? So we see God's protection, even in people that don't know God. So we see God protecting them so that they can work and build that temple. Now listen to the response of the Israelites. Once Tatanai comes in there and says, hey, what are you guys doing building this building? This is before this edict came in. Look at the response. Now keep in mind, set your mind back into chapter 4 when the same thing happened, right? They come in, they start to build, and people come in, they start to provide opposition, they're going to threaten their life. Well, The same thing happens here. And so probably they're a bit concerned at this point, right? And look how the people of God respond this time after their rebuke. Verse 11 of chapter 5. And this was their reply as the governor sort of challenged them. The Israelites said, "And we are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the house that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished." So they're quite confident, are they not? That they are now rebuilding the temple for the glory of the Lord. And so God's so moved by protecting them through pagan governments, and he protected them through these various kings of Persia that sort of enacted this protection, didn't they? So we see in chapter 6, verse 3, they're recalling the decree of Cyrus, another pagan king, that sort of put all this stuff into motion in the first place. God, we know, stirred Cyrus to do this, and Darius says that he would punish anyone trying to stop them. So we see the provision of God's protection, and we also see the provision of God's word. Thirdly, we see the provision of the rebuke of the Lord to his own. Chapter 5, verse 11 and 12. We mentioned this. We just read verse 11. Look at verse 12. Why did all this stuff happen in the first place? Verse 12. "But because our fathers had angered the God of heaven, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed his house and carried away the people to Babylonia." So we find that God's, one of his provisions, one of his providential activities, is to rebuke his own people. You see that? So the destruction that Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon did was not just that these people just somehow lost a battle. We find that the text tells us that God, in fact, gave them over and let the whole city be wiped away. And so from this great rebuke, the people of God began to repent and depend more upon their God. And they found that they began to return to the Lord their God and worship him rightly through this rebuke. We often do not think positively of God's providence of our destruction, do we? But it was the case for the Israelites, and it is often the case for us as well. We don't want to admit it, but in the moments of crisis is oftentimes when we call to the Lord. In moments of pain, we see our need. God often gets our attention by bringing us to the ends of ourselves in order that we will look to him and worship him alone. So we see God moving here. We see him moving by bringing them his word, by bringing them protection. And then we see them by bringing a rebuke that they would turn to him. And finally, we see God moving, providentially acting to bring them financial provision. You see that in chapter 5, verse 14 and 15, where you recall they bring the temple goods that Nebuchadnezzar had brought away many years ago. They bring that back out and they give that to them. But it doesn't stop there. Look at chapter 6, verse 5. We see that this financial position continues on. The gold and silver vessels, they come out. And then it marches down. We find that they find in chapter 6, verse 8, look what other financial provision they have. Verse 8 says, "I make a decree regarding that you shall do for these elders of the Jews or for the rebuilding of the house of God. The cost is to be paid to these men in full, without delay, from the royal revenue, the tribute of the province beyond the river." Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. Think about this. Think this little tiny little church plant here. We've been meeting for a few months. I want you to think about us sort of moving here, and we sort of imagine that we are sort of building a church facility of some sort, and people come up to us, the local police, whoever it is, say, "What are you doing?" So we're building a house for the Lord. We're going to have a church right here in D.C., and they sort of go to the local heads here in D.C. and they tell them what we're doing. Potential persecution may come to us. But not only does persecution not come to us in this instance, guess what happens? The government of the United States says, "You know what? We're going to make a line at them for Restoration Church." That's essentially what happens here. It's amazing. It's amazing that would happen today. Certainly amazing that it would happen then, right? So we see the financial provision of God for these people as they attempt to be faithful to what God has called them to do. So you recall when they began and sort of got challenged against, the charge was is that they weren't going to pay their taxes. That was the charge in chapter 4. But now we find that the taxes are being given to them to work. It's quite amazing. So God is moving abundantly. God has providentially gave them his word, gave them protection. He has providentially and graciously given them rebuke and even financial provision. And these things are not lost on us today in reading back in history. But the providential activity was likely lost on many of the Israelites, and no doubt is likely lost on even you today. Many of you, when you read your Bibles, perhaps you see this thing, God parting waters, they walk through, and they wake up in the morning, and there's manna sitting on the ground. And what do the Israelites do? They start grumbling, complaining. And you all sort of say, at least I say, well, my goodness, if I had these amazing supernatural things, I wouldn't doubt God. Oh, yes, you would. Yes, you would. How do I know? Because we do it every single day, don't we? We do it every single day. We neglect, we don't see God's providential activity in our life. So how is it I know that you don't see God's providential activity in your life daily, regularly? Let me ask you a few questions to sort of tease this out. Do you have a job? Do you have friends that encourage you? Do you have God's word? Do you have a roof over your head? Do you have food? Do you have a church? Do you have money, any money at all, to pay bills? Tell me, how did you get to this meeting today? How did you get from the metro or your car into this room? Who gave us this facility to meet in? Who provides the rain for our sustenance? Who has given you a government, a military, police, a fire department? That education that you received, where did that come from? How about those clothes that you're wearing? How did those get to you? Now, some of you no doubt say, well, my goodness, Nathan, I worked pretty hard for that education. Surely. But we know that the Scriptures make very clear that you have nothing that you have not received. 1 Corinthians 4, chapter 6 says that. Chapter 4, verse 6 says that you have nothing that you have not received. God's providential activity is all over the place. God is at work all around us, every moment, every day, but we are often too busy to recognize it. So I want to challenge you guys this week. I want to challenge each of us to work to see God's providential activity in our lives. Because you see, guys, it's easier to see the hand of God in hindsight. And let me encourage you to work harder at seeing God's providential activity in your lives today, in the here, in the now. So how can you do that? Well, let me give you a bit of an exercise to do this week. I challenged my wife with this on Wednesday, and we've been doing it faithfully ever since. So let me encourage you to do this. This next week, over the next 7 days, take a piece of paper, stick it in some place that you see regularly. And each day, when you come back home, write one thing. Try to call to mind one thing that in some way God had provided for you, in some way God providentially acted to provide for you. Just write down one thing. So for instance, let me give you an example. This week, Joey and I have been praying diligently for the opportunity just to tell somebody about Jesus on the street. And so we're sitting, actually, incidentally, at the Whole Foods, right there, sitting there talking. I'm on the phone talking to some guy about church. And the young lady sitting next to me says, excuse me, church, where do you guys go to church? At which time we start to say, you know, well, we're pastors here. We meet right up the way there. And by God's grace, we got to talk about the gospel for about an hour with this young lady. We're so grateful for that opportunity to share that with her. We look forward to hopefully having her back one day so that we can talk with her and get to know her more. But that was one way that we just sort of slowed down at the end of that day, sort of slowed down and looked back and saw that we prayed for an opportunity just to talk about Christ with somebody. And God afforded us that opportunity. I mean, think about this, guys. We have been meeting for just a handful of months. I didn't know any of you people in this room just a few months ago. And here we are. God's providential activity in our lives. So take the time this week to slow down and just name one thing. And see how God is possibly using it for the advancement of His mission. Because He is. So that begs the question then, doesn't it? All this activity, all this work, finances, protection, what's God up to? Why is He providentially acting? It's a good question. The text answers that. To begin with, there's two answers to that question. The first one is the coming of the temple. He's providentially acting for the coming of the temple. Remember that God so moved through protecting them via the government. And ultimately, the text says that they prospered. Some of your Bibles may say that they were successful in the building of the temple, which was their intended purpose in returning. How? The text tells us through or under the prophesying or preaching of Haggai and Zechariah. The text is clear that they built and prospered, not ultimately by government aid, that's not what the text says, but by the preaching of God's word. That is ultimately how they began to prosper, is through the preaching and teaching of God's word. Amazing. So we see that, but we're not quite certain how this looked. You know, this preaching, prophesying, right? We're not exactly sure how that looked. You know, I don't know if they had morning, you know, men's prayer breakfasts in the mornings. I don't know if they did that. I don't know if they had sort of lunch hours where they stopped and Haggai and Zechariah got to work preaching. You know, I don't know if they sort of had revival services at night. Who knows? Maybe they're off working, slaying, slinging mud, and you know, Zechariah and Haggai are over off the side of the street just screaming at them, "Repent!" Okay, you know, but I don't know. But nevertheless, the text tells us that they prospered through, they finished completing the temple, not because ultimately because of the government aid, but through the preaching, through the teaching of God's word. Haggai is saying, stop thinking about your own comfort. Get up, build the house of the Lord. Think of God more than you think of yourself. Not exactly a feel-good message, is it? I mean, you're not sitting there going, man, that's a great message, man. Thank you so much. I'm going to get to work now. You know, most of the time we want someone to be very gentle, very nice, big smile on her face, right? But no. Haggai is being quite deliberate. Zechariah is also urging repentance, as we mentioned. But he's spending a great deal of time telling them to build the physical temple in order to look for the Messiah who will come to take away sin once and for all. That's what Zechariah is doing. Hundreds of years before the Messiah comes. Now, these messages are the messages that are making the Jews prosper in their building and ultimately in their completion of the temple. The text says that they completed the temple first by the decree of God, who stirred the hearts of Cyrus and Darius, and ultimately, the text says, Artaxerxes, into the future beyond the temple, looking into the rebuilding of the city. And what did people do once they completed this temple? What did they do? Look at verse 16 of chapter 6. It says, and the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the returned exiles celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. With joy. How so? Verse 17 tells us. They offered at the dedication of the house of God 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. So how was it they joyously celebrated? By having a sin offering as they completed the temple. They're joyous, they're happy, they're really exuberant. And what do? They offer a sin offering. And they did this, as verse 18 tells us, in obedience to the scriptures. So let me tease this out for you. God stirred, pagan governments and God's people moved. Preachers came and preached two things. Repent and look to the Messiah who will build a greater temple and bring peace between man and God once and for all. That's what's being preached. That's what's going on there. And so under this message, they thrived in completing the temple. Under the message, hear me, under the message of repentance and faith in the Messiah for their sin, they worked and had great joy. And so it should come as no surprise to you, to us, that repentance of sin, faith in Christ, and participation in God's mission brought God's people joy. Sad as it is, that does come as a surprise to many of us. But it should not come as a surprise to us that Zechariah is prophesying about this temple that was going to come. Repent and trust in him. And they have great joy in that. See, we think joy is relegated to athletics, shopping sprees, vacations, when in reality true joy is found in the forgiveness of sin and man being brought back to his God and then participating in God's mission on earth. That's true joy. That's true joy. It was for this end that Jesus Christ came. That was the mission of Christ. And Jesus, as we have seen, is all over the book of Ezra. Hundreds of years before he came. You should hear his words ringing in your ears as you read this passage. Jesus said, referring to himself and his own body in John chapter 2, destroy this temple. Referring to himself, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rebuild it. I will raise it up. Jesus Christ is saying, destroy this temple. And of course, the Pharisees hear this and they are you kidding me? 3 days? You know how long it took to build this building? Jesus says, destroy this temple, and I will raise it back up in 3 days. Referring to himself. He was the temple. Jesus Christ, the temple, was crucified on a bloody cross for our sin, was placed in a tomb and raised 3 days later. And the scriptures clearly teach this, just like the prophets did from of old, to repent of their sin and trust in that temple. Trust in Jesus Christ, the one who interceded for your sin, the one who came and took your sin and placed it on his own back. And he was placed in that tomb and raised from the dead 3 days later, prophesying and doing exactly what he said he would. He was the temple. And those who repent of their sin and confess Christ as Savior, those people are now the temple. Though if you have confessed Christ as your Savior, you are now the temple because Christ was the temple and he was faithful. So when we read Ezra chapter 6, verses 13 down to 18, and we find them celebrating with great joy the completion of the temple, they're looking forward to the one, Jesus Christ, who would come. And those of us who have confessed our sin and trusted in Christ, now we too can celebrate the fact that the temple has come and now we are the temple because of Christ. Thanks be to God. Joy, true joy, is not found in self-gratification. True joy is found in the forgiveness of sin. And that forgiveness of sin can only come through the work and person of Jesus Christ. And the joy that we read about in verse 16 can be your joy as well. Well, it goes on to one last thing that they celebrate, that we see there. Remember, we're asking the question, what's the providence of God? What's he doing? What's he up to? Why is he doing all this stuff? The first one is that they would point to the coming of the temple, the person and work of Jesus Christ. And the second, we find that they're pointing to the Passover lamb. Do you see that there? Verses chapter 6, verse 19 down to 22. They're celebrating the Passover. You say, what is the Passover? Well, the Passover is God's people are in exile. They're in Egypt. As it were, they have not been to the land of promise yet. They're in Egypt. They're enslaved by the Egyptians. And God sends all of these plagues, 10 plagues in all. And the last one was the one we read about through the Passover account. That God would strike the Egyptians, the firstborn of the Egyptians. And the only way that they could not sort of feel the wrath of that, not be struck as well, is by taking an unblemished lamb and killing it, slaying it. Taking that unblemished lamb's blood and taking it and spreading it on the post of the doors in which they lived. And that night, God would sort of pass over their homes. And it was the blood of the lamb that allowed the wrath to not fall upon them, but it fell on the Egyptians. That is the Passover. And this is what they're celebrating. What is God up to? Why is he moving in all this? Because he's looking to the Passover lamb. What we have is God's people celebrating both the temple and the Passover. God's people celebrating with great joy, mind you, the temple and the Passover. Why is this significant? Well, the temple, as we have seen, points to the Messiah who would be the temple, the one who would lay his life down for his people. And here in these verses, we find the celebration of the Passover as an atonement. In the Passover, we see, as John the Baptizer said of Christ, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb of God. This is what, when John the Baptizer sees Jesus, he says of him, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Harkening back that language of the Passover, the unblemished Lamb who would take away the sin of the world, who would receive God's wrath, just like that blood had them to, in Egypt, God's people had that blood sort of receive God's wrath. In this way, Jesus Christ was the Lamb. He was the Lamb of God. He would receive God's wrath for our sin. And we find here in this passage, these people celebrating these great truths. Again, hundreds of years before Christ even comes. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned to his own way. Instead, the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And so, Christian, are you joyful? Would others describe you as joyful? Are you genuinely joyful that the temple has come and will come again? Are you genuinely joyful that the Passover lamb has come and spilled his blood upon a cross, dying in your place? Tell me, when is the last time you thank God for his triumph over sin on your behalf? When was the last time, as this text says, listen to this, when was the last time, guys, that your joy, the source of your joy was the Lord? We see that in verse 22. When is the last time that the source of your joy was the Lord? If you're anything like me, you are reminded here that these moments are far too few. Why is this the case? Because we think far too little of our sin. We do. I do. Most of us would tell each other that we are great sinners, but we don't really believe that. How do I know? Because our joy and our salvation is quite small. If we could see the magnitude of our sin, we would have a far greater need for a Savior. But as it is, we often think we're just a bit off. We just need just a gentle tap from Jesus to get us back on our way, instead of seeing it as a monumental transfer from darkness to light. William Wilberforce, my historical hero, who I speak of often, he said this. He said, if we don't understand how seriously ill we are, we don't pursue the remedy with the required diligence. If we are slightly ill, we take an aspirin. If we are dying, we passionately pursue a cure. These Israelites had seen the devastation of their sin and what consequences it had. And in finishing the task that God had set them aside to do, they had great joy. And so as I conclude, let me remind us that God has providentially moved to provide God's people, in this case, protection, financial assistance, preachers, God's word, necessary supplies to advance his mission in the world. And towards what end? What was the purpose of all of this? That God's mission in sending a Savior would advance. That the temple would come. That we would become the temple ourselves. That the Passover lamb would be slain once and for all. That we might be brought to God. The movement of God is all over this book. It has been to bring the fruition of the promise of the Son of God to lay his life down for the sins of the world. And how is it the people of God respond to the completion of their role in salvation history? Joy. Joy. Joy whose source is God. Joy in knowing that ultimately bulls, goats, lambs will not need to be offered for sin any longer. For the Lamb of God was coming to take away the sins of the world. And there they found joy. God's mission and their joy combined as a single effort because they were living for their created purposes. What about you? What about you? Christian, are you on God's mission to display his glory to the world in which you live? Are you? And where you are not, know that you compromise your own joy. The things that you fill your life with are fleeting pleasures when infinite joy is at your disposal. Whatever sin that you are delighting in today is numbing the true joy in Jesus Christ that is offered to you. Repent and learn to delight in the joy of your salvation by making a firm commitment to follow him, no matter the hardship or opposition that may come. And it will come. It will. So while you are doing that, know that God is at work in you to will and to work towards his good pleasure, as the text tells us. The journey, no doubt, will be a hard one, but you will not go it alone. As Haggai says, and as Jesus himself says, I will be with you, and so will God's people. They will be with you. But before I close and I pray, guide your eyes now to chapter 6, verse 21. Before I pray, just look at this verse very briefly. The text says, it was eaten by the people of Israel, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, as it were, in this case, who had returned from exile, and also by everyone who joined them and separated himself from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. So it's no surprise that we see the Israelites celebrating the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but we see more, don't we? We see some people from outside the camp celebrating as well. So we find that there are people outside the camp celebrating this feast. And this, folks, is another little flicker of light for God's heart for the nations. People outside the camp being brought in to great joy and delight. And so if you are here tonight and you do not know Christ, this could be your story as well. This could be your story. Formerly worshiping other gods, no matter what it may be, being brought into the fold. How? The text tells you right there, doesn't it? They repented. They turned from their sinful ways. It says, the text says that they separated themselves from uncleanness. And they looked to the Lord because they did what they were counted among the foot, because they looked to what they were to do in God's mission, repenting of their sin and trusting eventually in Christ, the text tells us. So maybe some of you don't know Christ as the one who laid his life down for you, and you don't know the joy of your salvation. Well, let me encourage you to do the same thing that these people again here did in this story. Repent from your sin and turn to Christ and find joy there. Jesus said, in Christ Jesus is the fullness of joy. He came to take away your sin, that you might know God and delight in Him. And for us all, let us commit this week to being more attentive to the work of God in this world. Be quick to participate in His mission in this world, not spectators, but participants. Ordinary people doing extraordinary things. Be quick to find joy in your salvation. Find joy in participating in the mission of God as He reconciles the world to Himself. Lord God, we...